Daniel chapter 8. Daniel 8 is this marvelous passage that is instructive concerning future days. And though it will appear that these are not things you and I need to worry about directly today, it is good for us to be able to discern our days, to have the opportunity of being able to see what's coming together in the Middle East, see events going on around us, and being able to make a little bit of sense of it. Now, we've shared with you a couple of times from this Daniel 8. We've gotten through a few verses. My goal today is to be able to take you through the second half of the chapter. But there are certain things that we need to remember we have and have them in our mind before we jump into the text well. First of all, there's more than just the Antichrist in the future days. If you think of the Antichrist, and that's all you ever hear, a lot of Bible texts, especially commentaries, will talk about the Antichrist here in Daniel chapter 8 or in Daniel chapter 7. They'll take the two little horns that are talked about in here, the new these individuals, and they'll equate them. But if you really take the time to look at chapter 7 and chapter 8, you'll see there are some major differences. The one from Daniel 7 is tied with the anti-God guy, the bad guy, the political leader. He becomes a religious leader. He is more likely, or will likely be, related to the Antichrist. The Antichrist really shows up in Daniel 11 more than he does, or really anywhere, in 7 or 8. Daniel 7 is this political leader, this guy who will want to be worshipped as a god. Daniel 8, where we're going to go today, is the first prophecy solution or answer to him is Antiochus Epiphanes, way back before Christ. But he is a precursor or a forerunner of who will become somebody who's an enemy, it appears, of the Antichrist, the anti-God guy, has his own agenda. And if you listen to or you go on the YouTube and start looking at some of the prophetical people and what they have to say, they'll start talking about the Antichrist being a Muslim. Or they'll be something else. And of course, I've wondered that too. Going back through Daniel 8 and through the book of Daniel, I'm kind of returning to where I once was. This Antichrist individual that we'll learn about in chapter 11 appears to be Jewish in background, appears to be somebody aligned with the European leader or the one who kind of takes the old Roman Empire and reconstitutes it. The guy in chapter 8 that we'll read about today is identified with Syria. And he's identified with some allegiance, it appears, with the king of the north, which appears to be the Russian world or something in that direction. If there is to be a Muslim leader, I wonder if it's not going to be somebody, this guy in chapter 8, rather than the Antichrist individual. Because he's going to be the nemesis, the antithesis, the enemy of the Antichrist. If you take your time and look at Revelation chapter 13, you'll find that there are two individuals talked about in Revelation 13. The first one, the guy from that arises, the political leader. The second one appears to be the Antichrist in the second half, in the mark 666, and the rest of what you find in Revelation 13. That Antichrist stands in Jerusalem, apparently brings about something that is a statue of some sort that comes to life and speaks and resembles and speaks to encourage people to worship the anti-God guy, the political leader. And so he does some horrific things, horrible things. And the children of Israel, if they're not faithful, stumble, they bow, they worship somebody else. And it appears the guy in chapter 8 of Daniel comes down like Antiochus Epiphanes in the Seleucid Empire and rushes through Israel and goes and there's an attack or a fight with Egypt, and it appears that eventually there will be a response from the European or the Roman, reconstituted Roman Empire leader of some kind. So the big battles at the end of time are not just the Battle of Armageddon. There will be wars and rumors of wars. And these individuals will declaim that they're coming in peace, just like Antiochus Epiphanes did. He said, I'm coming in peace. And the Bible tells, or the history tells us, he was a liar, constantly lying. He hated the Jews. 40,000 Jews were wiped out, and another 40,000 were sold into slavery under his leadership. And we learn about this guy in the first half of Daniel 8. this Antiochus Epiphanes, the first fulfillment of the prophecy, was a horrible individual. He literally came into the temple, sacrificed a pig on the altar, and made a broth out of it and forced the Jewish priests to drink it. He encouraged people to worship an idol set up to Jupiter or Zeus. Jupiter would be the Roman head god, Zeus would be the Greek head god, and Antiochus Epiphanes had a limited period of time that this passage in the book of Daniel 8 talks about, 2,300 days. Roughly the period of time, or more precisely, probably precisely the period of time, but it appears historically with the records we can follow, that it's just that chunk of time that he led. And when he came to his end, when God said enough, within a year he was dead. And so he was a terrible individual, hated the Jews, but he was one who was from Syria. And so if you take the time to read through, let me think if I can remember right so I don't misquote it for you, Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. You remember in Micah 5, 2 is the prophecy of he will come from Bethlehem, talking about Christ. But you go further and it talks about the Assyrians. And so the Assyrians will come to fight with or come against Christ's purposes. And this Antiochus Epiphanes type individual who will be backed by the kings of the north, potentially it would seem to fit a Muslim kind of a thought, because what would they respond to? Well, their God's Allah. They don't want any idol. To them, if an Antichrist comes and builds an idol in the temple, they're going to want to come in and wipe that out, because after all, they think of that mount in Israel as a holy place. It's entirely possible, as we look at our world and the alliances that are falling into place, that there's a stage being set for what will come in the end days. So that being all said, it gives you a little bit of background, takes you on a whirlwind course through all of this, and remember this about Daniel. Daniel, in the first half, is burdened. What's the meaning of this? The second half of Daniel 8, Daniel saying is even more hard hit by what he learns. And he's sick, heart sick, for a long period of time because of what he learns. Why would this be? Well, because it's going to be hard on the children of Israel. You'll notice in the part of this that this Antiochus Epiphanes guy brings an abomination of desolation, which is that sacrifice of the pig. It's that idea of making people worship something that's not God. It's a horrendous thing in the temple. This abomination of desolation is what the Lord chooses to pick up in Matthew 25. And he uses that term in verse 14 or 15, roughly, chapter 24, 14 or 15. And then following that, he says, when you hear these things, when you see this thing, rush to the wilderness, escape, get away, because these will be horrible days. So these people of peace will have lied to Israel. They will depend upon the Roman government, whatever that reconstituted Roman government is, for their protection. And in turn, they will be at the mercy of this terrible guy in Daniel 8, who will come through the land. The Lord says, when you see these things, run. When people are declaring peace, run. Because you will have to try to run away from this evil that will come. Ezekiel 38 and 39, the idea of the bones, the idea of the need to send a team in to, when they find a bone, to bury it. I mean, that's kind of like our day and age too. Nuclear? Biological? I don't know. It's really quite a fascinating thing to look at Scripture. And though we will not be able to connect all the dots, because we're looking at it from this end, there's enough there for you to say, wow, our world is in for some terrible days. Thank God, believers, there's a thing called the rapture. God says, you don't have to be here for that. It doesn't mean that our day won't become difficult, but it does mean that God's still in charge. And if he's in charge of those days and that terrible time, then he's in charge of your life and mine today. Some great lessons to be learned. Well, let's bow before the Lord, and then we'll dig into that verse 15 of chapter 8. Father, thank you for the privilege of looking to the Word of God. Teach us things that we need to hear from a very practical sense. Help us to see why we're in this text and what the value is for us individually. May we walk forth from here with courage. May we walk forth from here knowing that we're on the side of good and virtue and right. And may we walk forth from here thanking you for your majesty and your strength and that you are in charge. Father, thank you that, as someone has said in the past, thank you that you are not dead. but you are alive today. You are the great God of the universe who has reached down, invaded our lives, and saved us and given us eternal hope and eternal glory and eternal joy. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 8, verse 15. Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. Heard a man's voice between the banks of the Euphrates, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. So not only does it look forward to Antiochus Epiphanes, a day future to Daniel, but it looks forward to a second fulfillment, actually the ultimate fulfillment of it all. And so the explanation goes to a wider view beyond Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. Good to know there's always an end to the evil that comes in our life. That is good to know, isn't it? How blessed we are to know that. He goes on to say, the ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. Large horn is between his eyes of the first king, which was Alexander the Great. Did you see in the news this week that they found, or they are advertising the fact that they found a mosaic floor that has a picture of Alexander the Great in Israel and the rabbi, the priest, coming to talk to him? Remember, we talked about that from this text. There's a picture of an elephant you can see in the pictures of this mosaic that was in apparently a synagogue or some kind of a building. But it's that meeting that we talked about in this text where Alexander the Great comes in, conquers Israel and that land as he's on his way through, beating back the Medo-Persian Empire. And he meets with a priest, and the priest reads from him the Daniel 8 passage and points to him and says, you're the fulfillment of this. And Alexander the Great drops to his knees and worships because he's the fulfillment of Daniel 8. And so just this week, there's that picture, that mosaic. It's worthwhile looking up and looking to see. It doesn't say anything about Daniel 8, but how cool is it to observe that? Anyway. So he says on here, verse 21, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece, the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And that's exactly what happened. The four divisions happened, the Egyptian division, the Greek division. Of course, Seleucid Empire is the one that's going to be the focus here with Antiochus Epiphanes. So it's the one from the north, the one that's northeast, Syria, as you would think of it. And he is the guy responsible for encouraging Israel to turn Hellenistic, or in other words, become Greekized, learn and follow Greek language and Greek culture and Greek worship. He's the one who hates the worship and the religion of the Jews. As a matter of fact, he is the guy that is responsible for the response that the children of Israel had. Let me give you a little bit of a reading on this, if I can find it in my notes, about who this individual was. Antiochus Epiphanes. He was born a Syrian. He came to the throne in 175 B.C., ruled to 164 B.C. He was anti-Semitic to the core. This is where you learned about him murdering 40,000 people in 3 days and selling an equal number into cruel slavery. It is thought then on September 6, 171 B.C., he began his evil actions towards the temple. On December 15, 168, his temple desecration reached its ultimate low. For in that day, this idolater sacrificed a giant sow on an idol altar and he had made that he had made in the Jewish temple. And he then forced the priest to swallow its flesh, made a broth of it, sprinkled it all the temple with it. He finally carried off the golden candlesticks, table of showbread, altar of incense, various other vessels, and destroyed the sacred books of the law. A large image of Jupiter was placed in the Holy of Holies. All this was termed by the horrified Jews as the abomination of desolation and is referred to by Jesus in Matthew 24:15 as a springboard to describe the activities of the future. All through Palestine, altars to Jupiter were set up and Jews were forced to sacrifice on them. But at a little Jewish town called Modin, 17 miles northwest of Jerusalem, there lived a Jewish priest named Mattathias, of the house of Hasmon. He had five sons. Now, if you read about Israel's history, you'll hear of the Hasmonean dynasty. This is where it begins, in that era. He had five sons, this brave old man, that not only refused to worship Antiochus' idols, but boldly slew the king's religious ambassador. The Jewish revolt was on. One of the sons was named Judas, and he was called the Maccabee, meaning the hammer. Ever heard of the hammers in other places, like Martin of Tours? He was a hammerer. There was these are people individually that got or earned the name through their victories in battle, and that was what happened with Judas Maccabee. For the next few years, Judas successfully led an army of Jews against the Syrians. Their brave exploits are described in two apocryphal books, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. On December 25th, 165 BC, the Jewish patriots cleansed and rededicated the temple where Antiochus had defiled. This later became a Jewish holiday known as the Feast of Dedication. John 10:22, on the Feast of Dedication, the Lord stands up for everyone who thirsts. Let him come to the water. Come to me. Note, in 814, there's a time period of 2,300 days mentioned. This apparently began on September 6, 171 BC, and ended on December 25, 165 BC. It was, however, on the basis of this period that William Miller, founder of the modern Seventh-day Adventist movement, went astray. He made the days stand for years and arrived at the date of December 22, 1844, for the return of Christ. Antiochus died in Babylon in 164 BC, after being soundly defeated in battle. That comes from Wilmington's Guide to the Bible, a great little capitalization of this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, who is something of an illustration, a forerunner of a king from the north, that now, in our passage of Scripture, will be described in his nature in the future days. What will he look like? What will he do? What is his behavior? Verse 23. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise. Let that little phrase sink into your heart. When the transgressors have reached their fullness. Do you understand that that sounds a lot like God saying to Abraham, no, it's not time for your descendants to go back into the land and to acquire the land. There is this period of time where their evil is not yet full. God is a merciful, patient God. There is room for repentance, but that repentance runs out, not for the believer, but for the unsaved person. There'll be a time when his patience ends. And it's interesting to find in this application, this evaluation of what Daniel has seen, this little reminder that God will not put up with evil forever. And that's good for us to know. We see evil all around us, and it seems to prevail. But God will say enough, and He knows that time. We need to remember that. Not only for ourselves. God will say enough for us, too, when we have not been repentant. But God will say enough to this world's evil, when it is the right and appropriate time. When the transgressors have reached their fullness, and the king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Interesting descriptions of this individual. This is the interpretation of what Daniel has seen. This is an individual who has a fierce countenance. Have you ever seen somebody who can change from just being smiling and angry within just a moment's notice? You know when they're able to do that, that there's sort of like a hair trigger thing going on there. It seems that that's what's here. Here's a guy who understands sinister schemes. He's a guy who understands dark thoughts. He's somebody who knows mysteries or has mysteries or he is full of mystery. And on the surface, he can appear to be this nice person. He will be declaring peace to the children of Israel when in his heart he intends to destroy them. How do you like to do business with someone like that? Of course, that sounds familiar to our day too, doesn't it? The evil is and has this tendency to understand sinister themes. Remember what this text says about the Antiochus Epiphanes back in verse 11. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. This, he was the illustration, Antiochus Epiphanes, of what this individual will be. Everything's good. Don't worry, you don't have to fear for me. There are all these other enemies out there. Keep your eye on them. I'm your friend. I'll take care of you. That's the individual that is being described here. But his power shall be mighty, but not his own. In other words, there'll be somebody backing him up, which is what we do find with the prince of the north. Ezekiel 37, 38, there are these other princes, these other kings, these other people who have not fallen under the control of the Roman, reconstituted Roman world, but they will come in and attack and perhaps allow him and encourage him to do what he does, to devastate Israel, because Israel is no friend of theirs, after all. And if they can use this individual to beat down or make the Roman emperor, this anti-God guy, lose face, they'll do it. And of course, remember, the end times doesn't mean there's a one-world ruler. So many people think the Antichrist will rule the world. And that's not true. Even the people of the East will not be under the control of the Roman Empire and that reconstituted Roman Empire. There will be this political leader who demands worship, the Antichrist who says worship him and points people that way. And then there are these other agencies and groups that will have their say and be on the stage for a period of time. And there will be battles. There will be conflict. And that's what we find in the book of Revelation. These times of turmoil and terrible events. Goes on to say in verse 24, he shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty men and also the holy people. Zechariah, if you've tried to read through that book, chapter 14, describes some of the events and some of the circumstances going on. Isaiah alludes to this in chapter 10, chapter 14, chapter 30, Micah chapter 5, Micah chapter 7 as well. All of these passages begin to make more sense once you identify that there's a reconstituted Roman world. There is these kings from the north that this guy from Daniel 8 illustrates and is activated by. And you begin to see Syria show up. Syria was a terrible enemy of Israel. The first captivity, the Assyrian army came through, dragged the people out, and if you remember, they made these chariots with boards, with nails in them, and they dragged these boards over the fleeing people. That was what the Assyrian army did. That's the kind of character. So when you read about the Assyrians, and you read about the future prophecies, you're talking about some very vicious people. You don't have to go far to realize that in the Muslim world, you're talking vicious people with no conscience. When you see what they're telling children to do and what they're doing to children, there was an article just this morning, I think, on American Thinkers that talked about the god Molech still is powerful in this world where the sacrifice of children is happening, not just because of abortion in our own country, but because of what they're doing with little children in other places. Vicious savagery is what Syria stands for. And no wonder this guy is being pictured here in this terrible way. And no wonder Daniel will say, I was sick for days on end with what was going to happen to God's people. Our hearts need to be awakened at the evil of error. We need to become angry at it in our own lives and become angry about it in this world. Righteous indignation must be fired up. Verse 25, through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. The world does have a way of excusing evil. Some people will say, well, about a politician, who are we to judge his private life? You know, after all, I mean, you know, we don't have the right to cast the first stone, do we? Our world has a tendency to talk away and to down-define how evil is. And here we have this guy, this vicious individual. Deceit will prosper under his rule. What a horrible day. And every saint knows when evil prevails, saints struggle. He shall exalt himself in his heart and he shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. God will bring about the absolute destruction of the armies of the kings of the north. Ezekiel 37 and 38. God will do it. Man will not have to raise his hand. We don't know how that's going to happen. I can't picture it. I don't know what God's going to do. But in the future, God can do these things. And it's supposed to stand out as a lesson for all the rest of the people who are observing during the tribulation era. God can do it and will. God prophesies that. He shall be broken without human means. Daniel then has a final response, the impact of all of this in his heart. The vision of the evenings and the mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. This passage of Scripture defines or describes future events. There's the partial fulfillment that's already happened. You can look back and read it. We read about it to you. And just to imagine living in days like that must have been horrible. Then to be able to look forward to the future where people are even less able to hide. You know, they're archaeologically, they've gone back in Israel and they've been able to find the caves where people lived during the days of Judas, the Maccabean revolt. And they've found textiles. They've found all kinds of materials that were hidden away in the mountains. They found the caves in the mountains where these people have been, which have not been touched for centuries. And they found all sorts of treasures from people who had to go and run and flee to the mountains to hide because of the terrible days in which they lived. Those days apparently are nothing compared, if we take Daniel's view, are nothing to be compared to the reality of the horrors of days ahead. Thank God that God releases the church from those days. That's what prophecy seems to teach us. It tells us that the church will be raptured away before the tribulation and then the great tribulation comes. Thank God that God's in charge. God will not allow evil to prevail forever. There will be a day when God says enough, and it's measured and it's encapsulated, it's confined. And this chapter will become an encouragement to the tribulation saints when they read through this. There's a definite time that is the same as, or close to the same as, the 3.5 years. And so there's a period of time where peace prevails, but then everything falls apart. And it will become awful, and that period of time is limited by God. Thank God for that. But there are some other lessons that we ought to learn. First of all, verse 14 teaches us that God is concerned about the purity of His people. No matter how evil the world is around us, no matter how awful people might be, and no matter how many temptations there are to accept the excuse that I'm not as bad as the next guy, so therefore I'm okay, and God would be caring about him rather than me. There is this encouragement, believers, to remember that God is concerned about the purity of you, His people. Make sure your heart's pure before God. God does not want idolatry in your heart taking place anywhere. God is concerned about the purity of His people. Remember that. Two, evil is always playing fast and loose with truth. Verse 12 and 25. Evil always plays fast and loose with truth. Christians have a hard time identifying what really is evil. This is one of the defining descriptions of it. Evil plays fast and loose with the truth. It always will. So when you find anywhere on God's green earth where truth of God is being played fast and loose with, it's being twisted, it's being tortured, it's being used as a tool in a different direction than God intended, that's evil. Deceit, lying, all of those things, that's evil. That's where evil is. That's what evil is. Christians, don't be fooled by it. Identify evil for what it is. Lying is evil. And God brings this out to us twice in this chapter. Third, the counsels of God are sure. Verse 19 teaches us that. Because he says, latter time of indignation, for at the appointed time, the end shall be. God, in his counsels, is sure. Nothing will change them. Nothing will twist them. Nothing will prolong them. And nothing will shorten them. God's counsels are sure. Isn't it great to have a verse like 2 Timothy 1:9? Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own mercy and grace, which was given to us before the world began. That's his counsel. You're in his counsel. God's counsels are sure. They will not change. Number four, God has a reason for what we would call delay. Verse 23 is where we saw when the transgressors have reached their fullness. God has a reason for what you and I would say is delay. Why do you wait, God? Why aren't you taking care of this now? God has a reason. So be encouraged and thankful for that. It has not slipped God's mind and memory. Things will slip ours, but not God's. Fifth, God and truth will prevail by his sheer power. Verse 25. We saw in that verse, he shall be broken without human means. God's power, God's truth will prevail by his sheer power. He really doesn't need us to fix things. He does want us to be faithful and obedient, but he will prevail. We say, well, but Lord, if you take me out of this spot, then who's going to? Well, God will prevail. If God's taking you out of this spot and put you somewhere else, God knows what he's doing. He will prevail by his sheer power. Thank God for that. Evil will not prevail. Finally, we look at Antiochus, this awful individual, and we see the nature of the rebel against God. That is what the rebel against God is like in his heart. But we also see the end of the rebel against God, don't we? God said, enough. Within a year, he's home after losing in a battle, in a depressed state, and he dies. God says the end. That's all. Enough. Let us be reminded that when the rebel in our heart raises its ugly head, that we need to put it down. Because God does not abide rebellion. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, the scriptures say. How impressive is it to find that God will prevail, as terrible as the day will be? How thankful are we that we don't live in those days? But also how thankful we are that we live in the day of grace. God has given us much to think about, much to be refreshed upon. And I trust as you have looked at this chapter, it perhaps has opened up your eyes something a little bit more in the future and to understand how big your God really is. Let's take a few moments and worship him. Repent as God encourages you to, but also thank him for what he has provided in the scriptures, and then I'll close. Father, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for the word and its freshness and its power. Thank you for its clarity, and thank you for its definitive instruction. Lord, may we have gleaned from this chapter items that are so necessary for our own applications of faithfulness and obedience. Lord, cause us to repent where our sin is so brazen before you, where our rebel at heart has stood forth. Lord, may we be so horrified by what we see in Antiochus and by this man in the future that we would ask and beg of you to remove that rebel and replace that rebel in our heart with a faithful, humble servant of God. Lord, cause us to remember that in the difficult days you have made us for such a day as this, to stand forth with truth and be faithful, knowing that we're on the winning side. No matter what may come our way, may we not have a faith that quails in the sight of danger or evil, but give us courage. May we not expect the courage when we do not need it, but may we anticipate the courage in response from you when we stand for truth, because we have declared our allegiance to you, God Almighty. Thank you for your loving kindness that we have enjoyed this day, and for the clarity in the word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.